As you can tell, the kids are heading out to children's church. We do have children's church provided for those up through second grade. So we encourage you to send your kids down there. And you can join us up here after you get them down there. Just follow the crowd. You'll get your kids to where they need to be. We are going through the Gospel of John at this time. But this morning, our scripture passage, our scripture reading is actually going to be an Old Testament passage. I'd like, if you would, for our scripture reading to turn to Amos. Amos chapter 9. I'd like to read the last few verses of this chapter. If you're using the Bibles that are provided in the racks, it would be page 655 in the Old Testament. This is speaking to a time that the Israelites were anticipating, a time when they would have their country revived during the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This is what these words say from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I'll also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. A time speaking that people in the days of Jesus anticipated, and we too can as well. But we'll talk about how this relates to the passage we're looking at today in John in just a moment. But let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful today for the opportunity to be able to open up your word. As we go through the book of John together, as we begin chapter 2 today, Lord, it's really a fascinating passage of Scripture as we think about this sign that Jesus performed in Cana. And I pray, Lord, you'll teach us from this. I pray that we'll grow in our understanding of Jesus and our, not just our knowledge of him, but in our worship of him and in our confidence in him. So, Lord, we just commit this time in the Word to you. I pray, Father, that you'll give me the strength I need to be able to bring out the points that you've put upon my heart. And I pray, Father, you'll help people here to be able to bear with me in this state. And just hear, Father, the tremendous messages that you've given to us in this passage of Scripture. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting, in looking at this passage this week, and as I've heard this passage taught in the past, people will emphasize different things about this wedding in Cana. Things like, well, I came across this one ministry called Six Stone Jars. It's actually from a Catholic ministry. I don't do my primary search on when I Google, but I had to Google Six Stone Jars to see what's out there. And this is a Catholic site that says that one of the messages of this passage about the wedding at Cana, and it has several things here, but it teaches us, it says, about the central role of the Mother of God as our mother and intercessor. And some people use this passage to say that we ought to go through Mary, pray to Mary, in order to have the needs that we have met. Well, I think we'll see as we look at this passage, that's not the intent of this passage that we have in front of us. So people have taken this passage and done a number of different things with it. Some people say this is about Christians being joyful. And I think it's true, Christians should be joyful. But I would suggest there's another purpose that's even more central for this passage. Some would teach that this passage shows us that Jesus is concerned about meeting needs, even our social needs, like what takes place at a wedding. And I would say that's true, but it's not the ultimate purpose of this passage. Also, someone would say, well, we see in this passage kind of the whole conflict of when should you honor your parents, and when should you obey God, showing that you have a certain deference towards doing God's will. And we see Jesus certainly doing this in this passage, but I wouldn't say it's the central and primary message or point that's here. Some would say that this passage shows us that Jesus celebrated or endorsed marriage, and again, I think it's true, but I would say to you, it's not going to be the primary purpose of this passage. Some would use this passage to justify using alcohol. Some would use this passage to say, no, they watered it down at the time so much that there's no way you could be drunk with it. I've heard all these things as you read through this. And some actually use this passage to talk about transubstantiation, meaning that the elements like the wine or the juice actually becomes the blood of Christ, which we wouldn't hold to. But again, this is a proof text by some people on these things. So what is this about? I've gone through all these different things. What is the central message of this passage about in John 2 anyway? We're going to get into it. But first, just a few things about some history that relates to ancient Jewish weddings. Now some of you, many of you, have been through a wedding process before. In that day, usually from the time they initiated the wedding until the time it was culminated, it was a one-year process. Interestingly, though, as we see in this passage here, verses 9 and 10 showed us that the groom is responsible for making the arrangements. Now, that would have changed some of our lives a little bit, wouldn't it? But, I'm thankful that my wife did what she did with our wedding, because if it had been left up to me on the details of the wedding, it wouldn't have been nearly as exciting for her. But anyway, that was their culture at the time. The men were responsible for doing the celebration, all right? And the culmination of the wedding could have taken 3 to 7 days, a week long, as they're celebrating this wedding. Now, you have to understand that in that culture, too, when they ran out of wine, as we will talk about in the story, it was a huge embarrassment. And socially, they were just expected to have wine at the event, and so very embarrassing for this situation to come about. But that's not all. I understood in reading some of the history behind weddings in that day too, because the groom was supposed to set this up and take care of all the details of it, that if he failed and embarrassed him in this way, he could have opened himself up for a lawsuit by the bride's family. So, you know, things we don't think about, but were true in that day. As Jewish people got married, there was a legalistic particulars that they would take care of. There was an agreement called the ketubah, which was a marriage contract. And in it, the groom detailed how he would provide for his bride, how he would take care of her. And that was all laid out. And then they had this spiritual aspects of their marriage as well that they dealt with. But they were to certainly specify how they were going to take care of their bride. That was what they were expected to do. Well, with just a little bit of background then, let's get in to this passage and see what we can learn about this wedding at Cana. As we take a look at this passage, we have several sections we're going to go through. The first one is we're just going to look at the setting of this account. And it's the first two verses of this chapter 2, John chapter 2. And by the way, if you're using the Bibles on the racks that we provide, it's page 72, if you're trying to find it. But it reads like this, the first two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So just setting the scene here, on the third day, what is this third day about? Well, as we think about what we've been talking about previously in this book of John, we've had the days where Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist. Then we saw disciples following Jesus, and we had a series of days that took place. Well, 3 days after Nathanael and Philip coming to follow Jesus is this wedding that we're taking a look at. The third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana would have been 9 miles north of Nazareth, and if you have a map in your Bibles, you can take a look at that. But that's where Cana would have been. It belonged to the tribe of Asher. We see that from Joshua chapter 19. It lists Cana as one of the cities of Asher. And you might ask, why were they here for this wedding? A couple of different answers, possibilities. One is that perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew this couple. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we're never given the names of the bride and the groom here, but certainly celebrating their wedding. But maybe it's a connection with Mary, or another possibility is perhaps there's some connection with Nathanael, because we're told in John 21:2 that Nathanael, the disciple, was from Cana. So either one of those is really a possibility, and there may have been another way too, but for whatever reason, they're in Cana of Galilee, and of course, Mary is there, all right? And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So here we have Mary, we have Jesus, we have the disciples that are there at the wedding. Let me remind you, as a theme that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, when we talk about these disciples of Jesus, we're talking about these men who have been adhering to Jesus and traveling with him, not just to learn information from him, but they wanted to emulate his life. They wanted to be like him. And at this point, we can anticipate probably that these disciples that are mentioned here would be Andrew and Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, probably John as well. They would be the ones that are here at this wedding. Could have been others too, but probably a very good likelihood that those that I've just mentioned were the ones that were there. Well, that's the setting of this then. Let's take a look then at the problem. Verse 3 through 5 says this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So here we go. Here's this moment of great embarrassment. The wine has run out. They're in short supply. They've failed their supply. They're lacking. And again, this is a big problem for them. And the mother of Jesus, which we know is Mary, she just says to him, "They have no wine." That's kind of a disguised way of her saying, "Help, help this couple. They're in some need." Now, you have to understand that Mary remembers very well what happened in Jesus' childhood, his birth, his childhood, knowing that there was a divine, that he was divine, knowing what God's purpose for him was. She's been keeping in touch, I'm sure, with what's gone on with John the Baptist introducing him to the people. She's familiar with what the messianic passages say. And she's saying, why this son, this Messiah, why he can take care of this problem. The passage we read earlier in Amos is talking about the time of the Messiah is going to be a time of wine and a time of plenty, a time of good crops. There's plenty there. This special son of hers was more than able to take care of this problem. And she was just kind of letting him know, hey, they have no wine. We know in Psalm 104:15, it says this. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Psalm 104:15 says, "And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart." There are multiple passages throughout the scripture that talk about how wine was brought gladness to men in these special times of celebration. And so it's a real key time. Now, I know some theologians get really uncomfortable with this when they feel they're promoting alcohol. And we know the scriptures like Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But the scriptures nowhere says that you can't take part in wine in an occasion like this. And so they're celebrating, and yet they've run out, and Mary recognizes the dire situation that they're in. But notice what Jesus says in verse 4. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, some may look at him saying "woman" and may think that that's a real disgrace. He doesn't call her mother. He doesn't. But you have to understand that phrase that's used there may have been very much equivalent to what we use as "lady" or "ma'am." It wasn't rude. And when he says, "What does that have to do with us?" that was a Hebrew idiom that really meant, "Why are you involving me in this? Why are you involving me in this?" He's putting that out there to her because he, even though he's not being disrespectful or rude to her, he is distancing. He does want her to understand, at this point, I've got to separate as far as like being your son under your authority. He makes a comment. My hour has not yet come in verse 4. Now, does that mean his hour has not yet come to take care of the situation or to do miracles? Or is it talking about ministry? I would suggest it's talking about his death. When he uses this phrase, my hour has not yet come, in this book of John, he's speaking to his hour of his death. In John 7:30 and John 8:20, he says, my hour has not yet come, talking about his time to die had not yet come yet. In John 16:32, he says, now the hour cometh, where it is his time to die. So that phrase, my hour has not yet come, is speaking to his death, which you may find kind of interesting when we're right in the middle of a wedding and he's talking about this phrase that's speaking to his death. We'll come back and touch on that here a little bit later, but he's telling Mary, we're going to have to make this distinction here. I'm not your son at your bidding here. My hour has not yet come. But Mary was undeterred. Look what she said in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. You could say these servants would be assistants to someone, or it's the same word we get, or word deacon from, those who serve or assist others. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. It's an imperative. Do it. Not an option here. You got to do it. Do what he says. That's a good thing for us to take to heart, isn't it? I think her words are very wise. Whether you're in the days of Jesus or whether we live today, are we doing what Jesus has told us to do? It's a great attitude to have. Do what he tells you to do. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Are we motivated by love as we obey him? So there's a real problem. And it doesn't seem like Mary's getting much cooperation with Jesus at this point. But there is a solution. As we look at verses 6 to 10, let's just read these verses together. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you kept the good wine until now. So we're told first off about in this section about these 6 stone water pots. And they were actually there for the Jewish custom of purification. The people would wash before they would eat. And it was part of the feast and part of the festival. And so they had these stone water pots. These stone water pots would have been more impervious. That is, things couldn't penetrate them as much as, say, earthenware. They weren't as likely to become unclean ceremonially. And so these stone water pots were serving the purpose. And again, it goes back to the Jewish practices of their purification by washing before they ate. But he's going to take these pots and he's going to use them. Now notice, they contain, we're told, between 20 or 30 gallons each. Now doing a little simple math, that means we could have as much of a capacity as what? Do some math for me. 30 times 6 is 180, right? Okay, good. So that's just the capacity of what we're talking about here. Okay? So, verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, it may have been because they were empty. Maybe that they were unclean, but he had them all filled up. So we know what the capacity of those is. It's like up to 180 gallons worth of water that they have there that are being used for this. And notice how subtly Jesus undertakes a situation. Jesus is not very overt in the way he deals with this, but in verse 7, he said, verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now the head waiter could have been called the toastmaster, the chief servant, the head steward, but he would be preeminent in his authority over those who were helping out with the wedding. And also, he would have been very skilled in items related to the wedding. He was a neutral party. He was responsible. He was experienced. But Jesus was going to have them draw some out and go take it to the head waiter. So, verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Now, I think it would have been amazing to have been a fly on the wall when the bridegroom is talking to this head waiter, and they're talking about what's going on. Isn't it interesting that the one who was the head waiter was oblivious to what had taken place? Who knew who had the inside scoop? The servants, those who were helping. One theologian said this, which I thought was very instructive and good. He said, you know, sometimes when we're just taking the role of being a servant of the Lord, it's not glamorous, it's not exciting, but we get a chance to see the Lord at work through our service as we just present to him humbly ourselves. These servants they saw what Jesus said. They knew what had taken place. Head waiter didn't know. He just got taken the wine to taste. But these servants got to see what was going on. So the head waiter tasted it, and it had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, and he called the bridegroom. Verse 10, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Basically, he's saying to the groom, listen, it's the practice. We usually serve the good wine first. And then if people have become inebriated with it, or at least they've had their taste dulled a little bit, then you serve them the stuff that's not as good. But you've kept the good stuff until now. He recognized the superiority of this wine that Jesus had turned water into wine. So interesting, isn't it, how Jesus provided, but he provided with such great quality. Jesus subtly provided. We see that Jesus here subtly provided, he excellently provided, and he abundantly provided. Think about this, there's up to 180 gallons of wine that have been provided. It's interesting to think about that. By the way, do you take that as literally or not? I know there's a theologian, William Barclay, has said, no, I think it's more symbolic. That's a lot of wine. But Boyce has said, no, I think you take it literally. And I don't see any reason why you wouldn't. Is it a bunch? Yes, it is. But I think it's making the point of this passage. It could have served over 2,000 people, or if they'd been there for a period of time, multiple people over a period of time. So it's an amazing provision. Well, we get to the key verse in this passage of Scripture, and it's verse 11. It's the sign. Let's talk about the sign. Verse 11. This beginning of a sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the beginning of his signs. Semeion, which is the word that's used, John uses it instead of miracles, a miracle which the other gospel writers would use, dynamis, which is talking about a powerful work. John uses Simeon because it's pointing to something beyond the actual act itself. As this miracle took place, as this sign took place, Jesus provides wine for this wedding. There's something much more at stake than just the provision of wine at the wedding. And John's wanting us to think that through and understand what more is at stake here, what more is to be learned and obtained. What we see is that there was a purpose, there was an effect, there was a result of the sign. And we're told what those are in verse 11. We're told that he manifested his glory. He manifested his place of high state of honor, of splendor, in this case of his might, of being able to turn water into wine. It's incredible. But in addition to that, we see that he manifested his glory, but then we're told that his disciples believed in him. They relied on him. They put their trust in him. Let me just remind you of a passage that we'll be going back to a number of times in this book as we go through the book of John together. John 20, verses 30 to 31, it just reads that like this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, the gospel writer, the other gospel writers, didn't include everything that Jesus did. Many of them were not in these books. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And sure enough, at this first sign we're told, verse 11, his glory was manifested and his disciples believed in him. This first sign, it took place. These signs of Jesus are meant to have us respond to more than the miracle itself, but to the miracle worker, to Christ himself. After verse 11, we move to what I like to call a transition verse. It's a transition verse because it says this, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. After this connects in Scripture different narratives. And it's saying that after this took place, after this wedding miracle, after the sign that Jesus performed there, he went down to Capernaum, which they would have traveled northeast to where they are. It would have been one of the northern cities on the Sea of Galilee. They went up there and they stayed for a few days. And they would eventually move from there down to Jerusalem at the Passover, which we'll be talking about next week, or I should say in 2 weeks, as we talk about what takes place in Jerusalem. So it's a transition verse getting us from Cana to where they go to Capernaum and they stay there for a few days. And I can't help but wonder, when I think about them being in Capernaum for a few days, what kind of debriefing did they go through, right? Like, I can imagine the disciples saying, what just took place here? What have we just seen? And we're told that they believed. It's interesting, though, at this point, I don't think his brothers believed. We know in John 7, we're told that they still didn't believe in him. And so, you know, you have this mix of his brothers, his mother, the disciples, and would have been quite the conversations as they're preparing to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. But his family was involved with Jesus. In Matthew 12:46, we're told his family sought him out. Matthew 13:55-56, we're told that people were familiar with Jesus' family. They were involved in his life. And even as he's doing his ministry. So, you know, it's fascinating as we take a look at this, how I marvel that, like, how the disciples can believe, and yet his brothers who grew up with him, they're still struggling. And it'll be fascinating to see as we go through this book how even his brothers will come to faith in Christ. But right now, they're living in this world where they've grown up with a Savior. And they're going to see things he does and hear things he teaches, and yet they still don't believe. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this. Jesus incredibly provides for a wedding feast. We need to glorify and believe in him. Jesus incredibly provides for a wedding feast. We need to glorify and believe in him. What should we do in response to this? I mean, what should we take away that we can really grow as a result of having gone through this together? I would invite you to think about this, but maybe think about doing 7 days in Cana with Jesus. Well, you think, what is that all about? 7 days in Cana with Jesus. What if you took this very passage we've just gone through today, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and for the next week, you just read through those 12 verses, and make observation, just make an observation a day as you read through it, something Jesus has done or something as he said, observe, and then just praise God for what he's done at this first sign. Let's learn to observe Jesus and spend time meditating on things he does and things he says. I hope you understand that when we do a message like this, there's no way we can begin to even cover all the aspects of a certain miracle like this. I would say if you even took time to read it yourself, you could gain so much more. But observe Jesus. That's just one thing I would encourage you to do. Second thing is, let's glorify Jesus. Do you realize that the only proper name that we're told, like the mother of Jesus and his disciples, the only specific name we're given in this passage is Jesus? It's mentioned 5 times. This is about him. You know, the bride and the groom are not mentioned here. I mentioned that earlier, but Jesus is mentioned multiple times. Because this is about him. The sign is greater than just having caused the wine to be provided at the wedding. This is about him. And I'm gonna state with you a conviction that I have about this passage that I think is so rich and so deep, and that is this. That as Jesus is at this wedding, performing his first sign, his first miracle, that he's doing so in anticipation of purchasing his bride, the church. Why would you say that, Dan? Why would you think that? Well, notice first of all, when you open up this chapter, verse 1, it says, on the third day. If you looked at the rest of the Gospels, when I said on the third day, what do you think about? The resurrection, right? In fact, throughout Scripture, when you see that on the third day, that's what it's referring to. I would suggest to you that while this third day is true about it being 3 days from the time that Nathaniel, Philip came aboard, that it's also tying in that day, that third day, which you'll see used repeatedly in Scripture to talk about his resurrection. Also, you'll see that a wedding is something that Jesus uses in his teaching. He talks about the kingdom of heaven as compared to a parable of the king creating a wedding or having a wedding for his son. And then, of course, we know in Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that in Ephesians 5, when instruction is given to husbands and wives, that really a marriage is a picture of what goes on with Christ and his church. See, this first wedding, Jesus is providing this wine so this couple can celebrate. But I would suggest to you, he's thinking about the ultimate marriage with he and his bride. The wine, which we know as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to represent his blood. Matthew 26:28 talks about how his blood is really given for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, let me just read it for you. Matthew 26:28 says this, "For this my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The wine, which is representing his blood, is speaking about the price he pays for his bride. In fact, Revelation 5:6-10 tells us that the Lamb purchased the nations for God from his blood. That's what it cost him. In this passage in verse 4, when it talked about my hour has not yet come, when he's talking to his mother, that's a phrase that's used throughout this book to speak to his time of crucifixion. Is it an accident that he uses that very phrase in this wedding account as well? I don't think so. I think it's one of the deeper truths I see in this passage is that Jesus performs this first sign in anticipation of redeeming his own bride. And then, of course, think about the water that, or in the stone pots for purification. Remember the law, the Jewish custom was that they'd wash their hands so they would be ceremonial clean. But again, it's turned into wine, which again, we've said Jesus used wine to show that, represent his blood. And Jesus is who purifies us from our sin, who cleanses us. Not the law, it's a new day. And that's just hinted at, I think, in this passage as well. Of course, the quantity of wine, it's kind of a crazy amount of wine if you think about it, 180 gallons. But yet it's showing the abundance of grace that Jesus has provided. And in fact, he has abundantly provided for us. And what's more, the wine that he made was superior to what was served beforehand. And I think about Hebrews where it talks about Christ as a superior priest. He's a superior offering as well. So all these things, I think it just points to the deeper truth that Jesus, while performing the sign of turning the water into wine, I just see so many evidences that he's also aware that this is just the beginning of his ministry to redeem his church, ultimately resulting in the marriage supper of the Lamb, yet foretold in Revelation that we read about there. So observe Jesus, glorify him as we think about what he's done. And finally, we know that their effect on the disciples was they believed in him. That is, they put their trust in him. They put their trust in him. Kids, you may have to really trust your parents sometimes when they tell you what they want you to do something and you don't see the sense of it. You have to trust them that they're really doing what's best for you, right? You have to show trust in those cases where you follow, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, I'll do it. I don't understand why, but I trust you that you're doing what's best for us. That takes trust to obey our parents, doesn't it? It takes trust to go to your hairdresser, doesn't it? That's a trivial thing in comparison, doesn't it? But I mean, right? You have to have trust in that person. Parents, you definitely know it takes trust to give your keys to your vehicle to your teenage driver for the first time, right? Trust. And then you definitely show trust in your pilot when you get on a plane with them, right? Yeah. But when we're talking about believing in Jesus, we're putting all our ultimate trust, hope, faith, we're putting it all in him. And as we're seeing these things about Jesus, the same effect that it had on those disciples in the first century should be the same effect on us. It should cause us to have that trust in him. Listen, he cares about what happens at a wedding feast. We see that in John 2. But he wants to spend eternity with you. He wants you to be part of his bride. And today, I hope you know Jesus as your Savior. If you don't, I'd encourage you to talk to me after the service. I'd love to share with you what that means. But just very briefly, Jesus died for us on the cross, fully God, fully man, died for us on the cross, was buried on the third day. He was raised. We've talked about the third day earlier. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where will come back and reign someday on this earth for 1,000 years, and then we have the new heavens and new earth come after that. But he wants to offer you this eternal life with him. But our sin, the scriptures tell us our sin keeps us from that fellowship with him. We have a sinful nature, and our sins keep us separated from him. And there's only one thing that can remove that sin, and that is to put our faith in the only one who can remedy that situation, in Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sin. So you can just simply put your faith in him today and follow him. And I would encourage you to do that if you've not yet. Thank God, as we go through this book together, thank God that we're able to learn more about Jesus, worship him, and trust him even more. Just a moment, I'm going to pray to finish things out here. But I want to just give you a quick programming note this morning. After we pray and then we sing the final song, hold tight for just a few moments because we have an update from one of our missionaries that we want to hear. It's only about 4 minutes, so we'll do that once they finish singing. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to take a look at this passage. This miracle that you did, that Jesus did by turning the water into wine, is really an amazing thing when we think about it. But Lord, what's even more amazing is that you came to redeem a bride. You died for her. You were raised. Today you're at the right hand of the Father, where you invite those who would to come to you. Lord, I pray that each person in this room is a part of the bride of Christ. May we believe in you. May we put our faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.